We have heard so much about the believer being knowing who you are in Christ, right? We have heard it so many times. So today, I'm going to talk about the believer's identity in Christ. Because knowing who you are also means that knowing your identity in Christ. Hallelujah. So, it's 11:47. Hopefully, we'll leave here by 2:30. After we've covered all the slides. Right? But let's see what we're going to talk about. First, we have to define what an identity is. You know, sometimes we have these concepts that we talk about, but then we don't know what the definition is. You know, a definition helps us to establish boundaries between concepts, right? So, for instance, you know that physics is different from chemistry, but how are they different? Definitions help us understand. So we're going to go there. Then we're going to talk about what is the Christian believer's identity. And then we're going to talk about different types of collective and individual identities. In other words, there are some identity that is just yours. You know, if you have a short temper, emotional identity, we can talk about that, as opposed to somebody who has, is there somebody called a long temper? No, I don't know. Right? But we're going to talk about individual and collective identities. And then we're going to look at the problem called identity crisis. I know some of you have heard about before. This concept was coined by Erikson, a German psychologist, somewhere in 1968, but it's been applied in so many different areas. Then we're going to talk about the believer's identity, the rights and privileges that come with you knowing who you are. And then we're going to talk about the process that God enables you to assume his identity. Thank God for, where's Brother Ralph? Thank God for Brother Ralph's prophecy, because what it meant was that God is telling us that as you come close to me, I will also speak to you and minister to you. Because the Bible says in James, draw nigh to God and God will draw nigh to you. So you and I have to take the initiative to get close to God, because God has so much he wants to tell you. How about you? But sometimes we don't know what God has to tell us about us. And so we grope in the dark. But if the Bible says draw nigh to God and God will draw nigh to you, then you and I have to take the initiative to get close to God. And sometimes you want to be by yourselves. On Wednesday, I drove 1,000 miles. I left Strasbourg about 8:30 in the morning, drove to a place called Ravenswood, West Virginia. By the time I got back home, I spent only 1 hour there. Think about it. It took me about 6-7 hours to get there. And when I got there, I spent only about 1 hour there. I had to come back. By the time I got home, it was about 1,000 miles on the mileage. And I was all by myself. And I was praying and blasting music and praising God. I had a good time. I call it like a marathon kind of praise and worship. And I was all by myself without any distraction. Privilege. But as you minister to God, God will also minister to you. That is why praise and worship is so important. I see so many different metaphors concerning the church. The church is like a school, right? Because we learn. The Bible says study to show yourself approved unto God. You have to study. The church is also like a restaurant. I don't mean to get you to think about Ruby Tuesday. But the church is like a restaurant, right? Where you consume God's knowledge. Because Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. Do you remember that? So you have to consume God's knowledge. So when we come to church, today has been very good. We had appetizer, which is like the praise and worship. Yes. Right? And then when we played at the James, it was like the beginning of the entree, the soup or the salad. And then when we come to the ministry of the word, now we're thinking about your third course, more or less. But you see, as you walk away at the end of the service, we just pray that what you have consumed will be assimilated into your body permanently so that Jesus will bring glory and honor to your life. So let's start. So we're going to try and go through this. If not, another time we continue. But what is an identity? We've heard so much about know who you are in Christ, right? So an identity is basically the qualities or characteristics, the beliefs, the values, the norms. It's a multidimensional concept, right? It even includes your expressions or manifestation. But what an identity does is it defines you as a member of a certain group. Right? And then at the same time, it distinguishes those individuals or groups from others. Hallelujah. So, two things about an identity. It identifies who you are, and it also differentiates you from others. Are you understanding that? It identifies you. So an identity is an identifier and also a differentiator. And we're going to give a couple of examples. So an identity is mainly concerned with who you are or what you are. It goes on and on. Because who you are has implications for so many different things. But don't forget that an identity is an identifier and also a differentiator. Because even among twins or triplets, there's a difference. What? But we can also talk about the Christian's identity, the believer's identity. So the believer's identity refers to all the characteristics, the qualities, the attributes that Jesus has and has transferred to you that you have to embrace and adopt. So for instance, the Bible says, we have the mind of Christ. Have you seen that scripture before? It means we have to have the mind of Christ. In fact, the word Christian, the Bible says that the word Christian was first used in the place called Antioch in Acts chapter 11. The Bible says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Why? Because they also tried to replicate what Jesus had done. They went around preaching the gospel. And so society then identified their ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what he had done as an evangelist and as a prophet. He went about preaching the gospel, healing people, and the Bible says healing all that were oppressed. That was Jesus' ministry. So the definition that was imposed on Christians in Antioch in Acts chapter 11 was based on the fact that they were reflecting and reproducing and replicating what the Lord Jesus had done. So that becomes our spiritual identity. Now, you cannot express that identity until you embrace Christ. The Bible says in the first Gospel of John that as many as believed him, To them, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. Have you read that? Even to them that believed on his name. So one of the things we can also talk about our identity is the fact that it's a process. It's a becoming process. It takes a while for you to become completely aligned or in tune with Christ. But it starts with your daily consumption and embrace of God's word, his attributes. Hallelujah. So the reason why when we read the Bible, everything is in Christ is because Jesus created your identity for you. Now we know that when you are born again, your spirit is instantly transformed. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Everything has become new. Period. So your identity, your Christian identity, begins with Christ. And remember, you become a new person in the spirit. God creates a new spirit within you. And God prophesied this in Ezekiel and even in Joel about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And even after you become born again by the Spirit of God, Jesus told his disciples to wait for the gift of the Father. The second stage where God's identity is implanted in your life on the day of Pentecost. Remember when we were singing about Don McLagan, right? The Caribbean medley. He said, born again. Born of the water and the spirit, right? The spirit has to recreate your spirit, because we know in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, that man is spirit, soul, and body. So your identity begins when the Holy Spirit comes to you after you have heard the word of God preached and you become convicted and receive Jesus, comes into your spirit. Now remember, Corinthians says you are new. It doesn't mean you were refurbished or renovated. There's a difference. You are created anew. Your spirit is created anew. But you see, your soul and your body remains the same. Right? So if you had a psychedelic nose and you become born again, your psychedelic nose will stay. Right? If you God created you with a stylish ear, right? After you become born again, you still look the same. Remember, identity identifies you. So when we recognize you, we have to see that you are you. Right? But the process of becoming totally, completely aligned with Christ takes time. That is what he says, a becoming process. You see, every person is born, let me talk about guys first. Every guy is once born a boy, but you have to become a man. Every woman was born a girl, and you have to become a woman. It's a process. All right. So the Christian identity, the believer's identity, refers to the qualities and characteristics, beliefs. This is a big one. Values, the things we consider worthwhile in life. Norms, what you wear, what you eat, you know, the rules of the game. All of these things contribute to defining the Christian's identity. And so with time, you have to break these things all down into the Bible and understand that. Now, you see, as we are born in society and we're growing up in different places at different times, we go through different experiences. And so the result is that the individual, before and after you come to Christ, we all experience different individual identities and collective identities. Let me talk about the individual identity first. Your physical attributes, right? So sometimes in a family, you see that all of them are tall. You know, in the Duclair family, for instance, they are tall. And you can tell it's Roberta. Right? If you look very well, it's probably not John. Right? So some of these physical attributes come through the genes of the parents. Then we can also have emotional attributes. You know, sometimes you growing up and your mother will say, as for you, you are like your aunt. Have you heard that before? As a father, my father told me some of my behaviors were like the person I was named after. Yeah. And I'm not going to tell you all of them. You also have some mental attributes. Right? Even just within your family. Then you can also look at spiritual attributes. And of course, social and other demographic attributes. So individual identities are a composite of all these physical, mental, emotional, and other attributes that make up you. But then when we go to the collective identities, these are some of the identities that you and I share. So, for instance, the U.S. Census Bureau, when they are doing their population census, you know, they categorize people based on ethnic, racial demarcations, right? So they say Africans, Caucasians, there's a category called Alaskan Indians. Anybody seen that before? Native Americans. So all these collective attributes, identities are there. And sometimes a family identity is determined by the name. Right? Where in my house, everybody has the same last name. If you are not, you don't have the last name, then we have to find out where you came from. Right? And then there's also gender identities. Where some people, you know, I mean, first of all, there's always male and female. See, God is not the author of confusion. You are born either a male or a female. The boundaries are there. Right? A couple of years ago, I was there in my office minding my own business. When I got message that the dean wants me. So I went to the dean's office. Why? Somebody went to report me, a student went to report me that he's not female. What do they say? Not transgender, he something female. He called it was my he assigns as a female or what?
He
identifies as a female. Meanwhile, he's a guy. So in my class, what I do is I normally put, you know, girls and boys, guys and girls in a group to do projects. And I usually say, okay, four people in a group, if we can get two guys, two girls, that's fine. Then I assign, give them some assignments to do work. This guy said he's a guy. He's dressed like a guy. He looks like a guy. Because I put him in a group and I zoom this guy, he said he identifies as female. And so because I put him in a group as a guy, I was violating what he identified as, and he went to report me to the dean. So I go to the dean's office, and I say, the guy, I said, the dean, the guy is a guy. He said, no, Joe, believe me, when he came to my office, I also said you are a guy, but he says he identifies as female. You got to love them, right? He's dressed like a guy, but he didn't dress like a female, right? So gender identity with all that is going on, then we have racial and ethnic identities. We have religious identities. Even within Christendom, you know, some people are Catholics, Episcopalians, the Methodists. All these are different identities within the broader Christian identity. And what it means is that sometimes the differences are just based on doctrinal belief systems, where Catholics believe in something, Methodists don't believe in that, Episcopalians believe in something, I can't even pronounce the name, you know, or Charismatics don't believe in. All these identities. And something defines these identities and establishes the boundaries between these identities. Pentecostals, Charismatics. And then sometimes we also have professional occupational identities, where people who in a certain profession think, because of the training over the years, they see the world through the eyes of their profession, good or bad. And then cultural identities, right? I was in Shanghai 5-6 years ago. You know, and I had the shock of my life. I'm not going to go into details, but it was very different, right? So there are cultural identities, people's language, the way they dress, and even sometimes what they eat. In fact, when I was in Shanghai, what we heard was that Chinese were then becoming very, very enthused with sandwiches. Think about it. Subway, right? Because it wasn't a typical lunch diet for them. So I asked what was the lunch diet before. She said, look, there's wonton soup, General Cho's chicken, whatever, and it's even different from the ones we have here. So culture can also produce some identities. And of course, we can also talk about corporate identities, you know, organizational identities, even in the field of sports, you know, whether it's Dallas Cowboys or whether it's Eagles, all these are even identities in the same sector. So what it means is that by the time the believer becomes a born-again believer, you are a product of all these multiple identities. Let me go back. See, even this list does not include political identities. Where people think, either I'm Democrat, so I'm going to think as a Democrat, or I'm a Republican, I'm going to think as a Republican, and nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Democrats will make decisions based on democratic ideology. Republicans will pursue goals and make decisions based on Republican identities. Now, it didn't start here. It started right in the Bible. If you read Acts, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were always fighting. In fact, they were in conflict, and there was a very powerful speech made by a guy called Gamaliel about what they had to do with Paul or somebody else. So what am I saying? Ideological identities sometimes define the way we see the world, and then define the way we see people. And then next step is that we make claims and assumptions about people based on what we see the world. All this is wrong. Because Jesus never saw people as Democrats or Republicans or as Methodists or Presbyterians. Jesus saw people as either in Christ or outside Christ. And that is what the believer's identity should be. And that is what God is trying to get you and I to do. That we see people, two categories. Are you in Christ or outside Christ? Period. If you are not in Christ, then we have to pray that you come into Christ. Period. Amen. And so, even in making decisions, when we are making decisions, does it glorify God? Does it bless the name of Jesus? If it does, go ahead. If it's not, forget it as a Christian. But sometimes we make decisions based on political ideology, and sometimes that same decision may be antithetical to your Christian beliefs, and we don't even care. And we are not even sensitive to that fact. Where did the believer get his identity? We get this from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God says, let us make man in our image. Man is the only creation of God who was created in God's image. Nobody else. Amen. And so the devil always comes to try and erode your godly identity. Because remember, God created Adam, and the Bible says in 28, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth of you and have dominion. So God established Adam as a dominator over all the earth. Then the devil comes to him through deception and said, if you are the son of God, like Jesus, right? He was already the son of God. Because the Holy Ghost, Bible says, led him into the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, and said, to be tested. He said, thou art my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God said it. Peter and John and co. heard it. Then the devil comes to him and said, if you are the son of God, do this. So all that the devil is trying to do to you and I is to destabilize our identity in Christ and cause us to shift from where we are supposed to be in Christ. And unfortunately, many of us fall for it. Hallelujah. So God created man and implanted his identity, spiritual essence, into human body. The physical body contacts the natural realm. The soul contacts and interacts with the mental and psychological realm, emotional example. And the spirit contacts and interacts with the spiritual world. Because to be able to function on earth, you need to be able to live on earth physically. You need to be able to deal with the mental realm, and you need to be able to deal in the spiritual realm. Because there are spiritual beings all around us. The devil comes to church. Hallelujah. Because Jesus said, as soon as the word of God is sown, Satan comes and immediately takes away what is sown in the believer's heart. Which means the devil comes to church. Hallelujah. So the believer's identity is rooted in the fact that God made us in his own image and in his likeness. So the believer is supposed to model the personality of God and the character of God. That is why even in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 15:4, the Bible says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. Hallelujah. First Corinthians 11. Jesus and Paul wrote, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. But I will have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God." The man is the image and glory of God. That is where we got our identity from. So God believed in so much you not walking around, not knowing your identity so much. He didn't want to take any chances. He put his spirit in you. Hallelujah. No more. The first experience through born again, he put his spirit into you. And then the second experience, when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, the Holy Spirit also comes. Again, putting his identity in you. So anytime we talk about the believer's identity, we are talking about the fact that the believer is a carrier or a transporter of God. Or you are a microcosm of God, so to speak. Now, we've heard it said that most believers, according to research, do not know who they are in Christ. And because they do not know who they are in Christ, they don't have knowledge about their rights and privileges as a child of God. They don't know it. And so, this lack of knowledge about our identity in Christ is called, generally termed, identity crisis. The failure of the individual, and I mentioned, Erickson, the psychologist, coined this term in the 60s when he studied youth. And he said most youth, particularly teenagers, as they are growing up, they get exposed to so much in high school, and so they have all these multiple identities, and they experience an identity crisis because they are uncertain about who they are. And I remember as a teenager in high school, you know, there was so much information in the world. Even in high school, you know, your teachers are teaching you. You have to think about the career, and there are gazillion careers, and you don't know what to choose. Right? So an identity crisis refers to the state or condition in which a person experiences uncertainty about who they really are and what their proper and expected role should be. And it applies to the Christian. Now, an identity crisis does not only affect individuals. It also affects nations. It affects churches. It affects organizations. For instance, we've talked about Adam, right? Adam experienced an identity crisis because God told him, "Everything in the garden is yours, except this one." Satan comes and said, "Did God really say that? Whose report are you going to believe?" And because he disobeyed God and obeyed the devil, he moved from being a dominator to the dominated. Every blessing that God blessed him in Genesis chapter 1, if you read Genesis chapter 3, resulted in a curse. God said, curse the ground for thy sake. The ground that was supposed to produce crop for Adam to enjoy, now God said, thorns and thistles will be your portion. He was cursed because he disobeyed. Because Satan wanted to shift him from his identity. And when God came down, the Bible says, and said, Adam, where are you? He said, I ran from you because I was afraid, I was naked, and I was fearful. Hallelujah. It started right there. Then let's go to the nation. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, the nation of Israel is in a battle with the Philistines. You know the story. And all the nation of Israel, including Saul, they forgot that they were God's chosen nation. They forgot that they were Abraham's children. And so they were scared of the Philistines. Right? Now, anytime fear comes in and you forget who you are, I'm reminded of why Paul told Timothy, be not afraid. He said, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, which means Timothy was afraid as a pastor. Right? Now, the first identity problem for Saul was he was a king and he was not supposed to perform a sacrifice. God had established the Levitical priesthood and empowered them that only they could offer certain sacrifices. And Saul mistakenly offered the sacrifice, and Samuel told him, you've done a foolish thing. Because God had chosen Saul to lead the children of Israel to battle. That is the story. And Samuel told Saul, wait for 7 days. I will come back and perform some sacrifices before you lead the army to battle. Saul waited. Samuel was not coming. And just as 7 days completed, he performed the sacrifice that he was not supposed to do. As soon as he performed the sacrifice, Samuel showed up and said, what have you done? And Samuel told the king, you've done a foolish thing. He was a king. He wanted to be a priest. The problem is, some of us, God has placed that in certain positions in the church, but we want to be somebody else. And that's why we are not prospering. Because we think that certain positions in church are glamorous. And so we gravitate towards those positions. But maybe God hasn't called you to be the ear. Maybe God has called you to be the kidney. Can you see your kidney? No. Maybe God has called you to be the pancreas. Can you see your pancreas? No. But they perform important functions for the body. That is what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, that some organs or some members of the body are hidden. It doesn't mean they are devalued. They perform important functions. But we gravitate and we are sensitive to the presence and visibility of ministries that appear to be glamorous. And that was Saul's mistake. Trying to be a priest when he was not called to be a priest. Hallelujah. And that is why the church is impoverished. Because there are positions for people to stand in the church and perform. But the people are not in the places of positions of authority and power because they want to be somebody else. Identity crisis. So you are trying to tell God you know better than God. God said, I made you the ear or I made you the hand. You want to be the leg and you want to be the knee. You are trying to tell God you know better than God. And that is the problem with our church. Because somewhere, somehow, we have been influenced by Hollywood, right? Everything that glitters is not gold. I can take you to places, they will tell you this is gold. It's not gold. It shines, but it's not. Hallelujah. Saul's second problem with identity crisis occurred when the nation was facing the Philistines, right? Think about it. Everybody in Israel, including King Saul, in our day, could be the pastor, was afraid of Goliath. And David comes and said, think about what David said. David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would has the audacity, I'm paraphrasing, that he has the audacity to challenge the armies of Israel. That is what David said. Now, listen to David's language. He said, referring to Goliath, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? David was talking covenant talk. Right? Because God Abraham had performed a circumcision, and from Abraham, all his descendants had to be circumcised. It was part of the law of God in their relationship. The Philistines were not circumcised. They didn't have any covenant with God. So the audacity for a Gentile who doesn't have a covenant with God to come and challenge the armies of Israel is sacrilegious. And the entire nation Israel, the Bible says, read the account, 1 Samuel 13. You know, they were afraid of Goliath. They were intimidated by Goliath. And they were afraid. They were shaking in their boots. And David comes and said, I will fight this guy. You see, and they started looking at David's physical identity. Oh, Lord have mercy. Because he was young. In fact, even his older brother was rebuking David. You are supposed to watch the sheep. What are you doing here at the battlefront? He was looking at David's age and his physical attributes. Why? Because people who have an identity crisis always walk after the sight and not after the spirit. Because they don't have no faith. Hallelujah. And they took David to king. The king himself, he was not in the spirit. If he was, God would tell him that I've chosen this man to go and fight Goliath.
Yes, yes.
So the king, Saul, was giving David his armor. David said, no, I have not proven this. Just let me go. You know the story. David killed Goliath because he had an unshakable conviction that the same God who enabled him to kill the bear and the lion will enable him to conquer Goliath. And that's what happened.
Yes, 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 yes.
You see, that is why the Bible says that count your blessings, name them one by one. Because anytime you remember what God has blessed you in the past, it gives you a foundation for the future. Because the same God who blessed you in the past is the same God who will bless you today and tomorrow. Your future is secured if you are in Christ. That is why you always have to reinforce your identity. And I can give you examples and examples. Every time God called people, the first thing God dealt with them is your identity.
Yes.
Think about it. Moses. God called Moses and said, Moses, I'm going to send you to go and bring deliverance to the children of Israel. Moses said, I'm not qualified. Right? Then Moses said, Lord, I'm a stammerer. Then God asked him, who made man's mouth? Remember that? God had to deal with Moses' identity, right? for in order to prepare Moses for leadership. The same thing with Joshua. God told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart of your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. You see, Moses didn't have the Bible then, so God had to deal with him through the burning bush. Joshua had enough to go on. And you and I, we have everything. Yes. We have no excuse. Yes. So there are so many instances in the Bible about individuals going through identity crisis. For instance, Gideon. You remember Gideon? Gideon was another guy who went through identity crisis in the Old Testament. Right? He was hiding because he had some food he was trying to protect from the Midianites. And he was hiding. And so the angel calls him Gideon, mighty man of valor. Gideon was looking behind him to see whether a mighty man of valor was. The angel said, I'm talking to you. And then again, God had to, through a couple of days, through the angel, deal with Gideon's identity. Right? To be able to bring him to the point where Gideon would lead his army to battle and become victorious. Your identity is important. So what you say, what you believe, your actions and your behaviors, your decisions are a reflection of how strong or weak your identity is. Hallelujah. In the New Testament, some groups also went through identity crisis. Paul told the Galatians, foolish Galatians. You see, the Bible seems to be in parallel. The prophet Samuel told Saul, you have done a foolish thing. Right? And then Paul told the Galatians, foolish Galatians, who had bewitched you that you should not obey the truth. Now, this is the Galatians' problem. They accepted God on the basis of faith, right? You confess Jesus Christ, you believe in him, you receive him, and then you become born again and you're saved. Then the same Galatians, after Paul had established the church, you know, now said that if you are not an Israelite, you could not become born again. And if you are not a Jew, Judaism, if you are not part of the Judaism, you cannot become God. Then Paul was livid and said, you are foolish. You got your born again by confessing Christ. Why are you imposing legalism on other people to come to Christ? And Paul diagnosed, he said, you have been bewitched. Sometimes, and that's where you got to be careful where you go. The enemy or witches can present some things to you to make it seem like this is power. It's not. The Bible says rebelliousness is as the sin of witchcraft. Right? And so Paul said the Galatians were bewitched. I don't know who bewitched them. Legalism can bewitch people. You become so entrenched in some legal norms that even when God is trying to change you, you are not receiving it. Hallelujah. It wasn't only the Galatians. Have you heard about the Laodicean church? Revelation chapter 3. The Laodiceans said, let me read it. Unto the angel, this is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, this thing said the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. You see, I don't like people who are lukewarm. What is lukewarm? Lukewarm can't do my coffee. Right? I need hot water for my coffee. And when I have my lunch on a hot summer afternoon, I like cold water. This church is neither cold or hot. Jesus said, I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will speed thee out of my mind. They didn't have an identity, even when it was bad. They were neither cold nor hot. You know, people who try to sit on the hedge, they want to play both sides. Right? They don't want east. They don't want to live in the west. They want to live in the middle of George Washington Bridge. So they are, New Jersey is here and New York is here. Right? But nobody lives on the bridge. Live on New York side or New Jersey side. Cross the Hudson, either way. Right? So Jesus said, because, this is what he said, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. This is what the church was saying. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Whose report will you believe? They said, we are rich and increased in goods. Jesus was saying, you are wretched. I don't even know the meaning of the word wretched. I've heard it before, but you are miserable. You are poor, blind, and naked. Read about Adam. When God came, he said, we were naked. Jesus was telling the Laodicea church, you are naked, poor, and blind. The church. But they thought they were rich and increased in goods. Identity crisis. When people are not certain about who they are, and there's a level of uncertainty about the proper roles and expectations that God expects them. How do we deal with identity crisis? We have to understand our rights and privileges, and not only understand it, enforce it and exercise it. Yes. The only way you can know that God's power can heal is when you lay hands on somebody and try to pray for the person. You can believe all you want. Until you lay hands and believe God to heal somebody, you haven't done anything yet. Now, when we were kids, they used to say, practice makes man perfect, right? So first, the one of the privileges and the rights of being a Christian's identity is the newness. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things have become new. And the Bible says that, you know, newness also means that at a time when you were enmity between God, now you are reconciled with God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. The continuation of 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that, and all things are God who had reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Jesus became the mediator for the reconciliation, giving to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and had committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Amen. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ that be ye reconciled to God. So the newness was enabled by God in Christ, bringing you through him himself, and then giving you a ministry of reconciliation. Because now that the Holy Spirit is in you, you to go and bring people to the kingdom, because you are now my ambassador. Now remember, the word ambassador is a political concept. An individual, he will represent nations, because God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and it has political ramifications. You represent a nation. So you know what the first thing they do? This is among the diplomatic corps. An ambassador does not have an opinion. You know what we do? We all have opinions. Republican opinions. Democratic opinions. Episcopalian opinions. We all have opinions. The ambassador does not have an opinion, at least in the public. When they ask you a question, they are supposed to say, this is the position of my government. This is the position of my nation. Now, the ambassador also does not represent the president. He represents the nation. And so God has made you and I his representative. That whether you are in the school or the hospital or the corporate world or wherever you are, you can represent his interest, the interest of the kingdom of God. Let me quickly run through this. Next time I have a chance. But the one is newness. We can also talk about the new relationship. You know, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ that lives in me. So we're a new relationship and a new status. Because Romans says that we are no longer strangers and alien, but fellow citizens. You also have a new family. Because Ephesians says, Paul says, I bow my knees, Ephesians chapter 3, I bow my knees unto the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You have a new relationship with God. You have a new family. You are not only a new family with a new relationship, you are a child of God and a joint heir with Christ. In other words, God has enabled you to inherit substance from him. Joint heir with Christ. That is why Jesus told the Syrophoenician woman, healing is the children's bread. You don't have to beg for it. It's your right and your privilege. Right? We are also friends of God. We have access to the Father. And then we are citizens of a kingdom. I don't have time to go through all this in detail, but let me end by talking about three things about how this identity came. One of the first processes that enabled our identity to be manifested was adoption. You see, you and I were Gentiles in God's economy. We were not part of the Jewish, that's another story. The Jewish themselves, they have an identity crisis. That's another story. But we were not always Jews. We were Gentiles. But the Bible says that God predestinated unto us adoption, legal adoption, spiritual adoption. So the people who were not his family became part of God's family. That is the process of adoption. Because God had only one son. But God invested his only son sacrificially so that he would get many sons and daughters, you and I, through adoption. The second process was redemption. Now, this is very powerful because when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, Ephesus in the first century was one of the biggest slave markets in the entire European and Asian region. In Ephesus, people were not only trading spices, they were also trading human beings, slaves. So when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he was trying to remind them that, and remember, as a slave, people were owned by other people. Can you believe that? You own somebody. Right? The person bears your name. And the last thing we can talk about is the seal. He said that in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit. You know what happened today? People are doing tattoos and all kinds of stuff. In the olden days, the slave had a seal. It's like a tattoo, a stamp that identifies which family you belong. So when you run away, people can just look at the seal. Every family had a seal. People can see the seal and then take you back to your master. So Paul uses the terminology of the first century AD in order to compose the meaning and significance of the gospel. That you were not only adopted, you were also redeemed. You bought somebody back. You know what redemption means? How many of you know about layaway? You know layaway? Like you go to TJ Maxx, you see something expensive, but you don't have the money now. So you said, okay, I'll put $5 down for this. Put it off the shelf, because if you don't take it off the shelf, Dina will come and buy it. Right? So you put it off the shelves, and they keep it for you a week or two later. When you have the money, you can't buy it. The word redemption literally means layaway. So what it means is that God put the Holy Ghost in us first. Because when you read Ephesians, it says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Have you seen that in Ephesians? You were the purchased possession. You were bought with a price. But God had to first lay away by giving you the Holy Ghost, sacrificing Jesus, in order that the second coming is when the redemption of the purchased possession becomes complete. So first, God blesses you are putting the Holy Ghost in you now. So there's adoption, there's redemption, and then the Bible says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The seal is a mark of ownership on an individual. Right? And so the devil knows that you belong to God. If you behave like a Christian, he knows. He knew Jesus was the Son of God. So in the realm of the spirit, the enemy demons know that you are God's mark of ownership is on you. Hallelujah. So there's adoption, there's redemption, and then there's the seal. Hallelujah.